The essential nature of God. So let me kind of walk our way through how we got there and what we're talking about here. Again, you've got a subset of the teacher's notes. It's the handout today. I didn't give you all the stuff. So there are some blanks to fill in if you'd like to scratch them in with a pencil or a quill or something later on. We talked first about religion that has to do with the relationship with God. Then we went down to revelation, that is, how does God disclose himself to us? How are we to know about this God with whom we are to have a relationship? Then we talked about God's special revelation, which would be the Bible itself, and that would be the final revelation we have. We say the canon is closed. There is no more divine revelation coming. It is a closed book. If I got a dream or a vision, it wouldn't be just for Vince. If it were truly inspired and divine, it would be for all the church, and it would have to be anchored in. And so God protected his word by allowing that final revelation to come through the prophets and the apostles, those apostles who had seen the resurrected Lord. That was the criteria for them. And at the very end, the apostle John writes, again under inspiration, "Do not add to the words of the book, don't take away." So kind of twisted up with a little tie, sealed it up, don't add, don't take away. End of that covenant. But now, we're going to cover God's nature. So if we're to have a relationship with this God, and we're going to learn about him, we're going to ask, basically, and address two fundamental questions today, and that is, how can we know God? How? How can we know God? And the second is, what can we know about him? So this is known by theologians who love to put high-powered words behind everything and make it difficult for us to get our melon around. This is known as the knowability of God, the knowability, because frankly, no man has seen God at any time, right? The scripture says that. Yet we have beheld Jesus Christ. So there's obviously some things, and he says, how long have you seen me? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there were those who witnessed God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and others who had no idea. No idea. What is this about the knowability of God? What can we say about this? Well, I'll just give a personal anecdote where I was first introduced with this doctrine. Near the house where I lived, we were kind of up on a little hill, and down in the valley was the main street that led to the house. There was a big billboard on that main street, and it was just a big white billboard with a big blue button in the middle, and in the middle of the blue button it said, "I found it." There's no other words than that. There wasn't a pointer to a website, didn't have that in the 70s. It just said, "I found it." And these blue billboards were everywhere, and you're like, "I found what?" And everybody would look, and it was, I think, one of the best advertising campaigns, because it was very, I remember it to this day, it was very simple, it piqued your interest, and it left you with a question. Well, it was an example. A church began to put those out there, and the "it" was God. The "it" was Jesus. The "it" was religion. The "it" was gospel. You fill in the blank, whatever you wanted "it" to mean. But they had a religious connotation to it. Now, what do you think is the problem with that billboard?
It's too general for one thing, isn't it?
Pretty general, yep. All right. What other problems might you see with the billboard? Man on his own will really never find God. The key phrase there is on his own. Go ahead. Yep. Yeah. No, please. Yeah.
I'm thinking, what is the "it"? What is "it"?
Well, exactly. God doesn't present himself as "it". If it said, "I found him", that'd be something else. It's got an "it". Yep, Victoria.
It's the first word, "I".
Yeah, how nice. I found it. The other problem I have is as if though God was lost, right? He was never lost. I'm the one that's lost, right? The one who needs to be found is me. I'm the one that's the lost sheep. God was never lost. I get what they're saying, right, from our perspective. But there are some theologically troubling statements with that, which they could have used a little tweaking and refining to have improved.
Also, they're not identifying what it is they're referring to.
Right. It's like Jim said, wait. Right.
Did I find confusion?
Right.
You know,
right.
What did I find?
Yeah, right. And of course, there's a lot of fake Jesuses out there.
Right.
And so, to whom were they pointing? So, anyway, I use that just an example. I don't want to beat up on them too much. But that's a teaching that could be addressed by this topic we're covering today, the knowability of God. Right? The knowability. So, I'm going to read you a quote from Burkhoff's fourth chapter about the history of this. I think I have left it printed for you. At the start of the 19th century, the religious consciousness of man was substituted for God as the source of theology. My consciousness became the source of theology, not God himself. All right, theology, theo, God, logos, his word, study of God. Faith in Scripture as an authoritative revelation was discredited. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. This is the beginning of the 1800s. Our country is plowing its way into the beginning of a civil war. All right, slowly but surely it's getting there. Faith in Scripture is discredited. Human insight based on man's own emotion or rational apprehension became the standard of religious thought. Well, I feel like God is like this. I feel like, when I hear those words, I it raises a little flag. Right? It's not a litmus test, but it raises a flag. Okay? Religion gradually took the place of God as the object of theology. We just want you to be religious as opposed to a God worshiper. Man ceased to recognize the knowledge of God as something that was given in Scripture and began to pride himself on being a seeker after God. In the course of time, it became rather common to speak of men finding God as if God were lost. And every discovery that was made in the process was dignified with the name of revelation. God came in at the end of a structure of human thought. So this is the impact of rationalism, the impact of man's almighty intellect. And I'm not preaching ignorance. My dad always used to say, we have no shortage of ignorance in this world, son. The best thing you can do is educate yourself. They can take away your money. You can lose your physical health. You can lose a lot of stuff. But if you're educated and you know something and you're studied in the Scriptures and a biblical application as it plays out into other things of life, a God-glorifying employee, a God-glorifying business owner, a God-glorifying student, that they can't take away. And so I think there's a lot to be said for that. But that is not the be-all, end-all, do-all. Your almighty mind really isn't just it. Okay. So I get to my fundamental question, and that is, do I seek him? Do I automatically know how to do this? That's my first question. Do I seek him? Do I know how to do this? Victoria, you're shaking your head. No. Okay. Why are you shaking your head no?
Because the Scriptures often say that we are found of God.
Mm-hmm.
That he's the one who draws us.
Scriptures often speak of us being found. Okay, but I'm trying to know something about God. How do I get to that? Is there a seeking process? How does that happen?
Well, actually, God reveals himself to us.
Okay, yep. God reveals himself to us.
Backwards, I mean, the other yep. way is backwards. We don't... No man seeks God.
That's right.
No man seeks God.
There you go. That's Romans 3. There's none that seek after God. And it was a quote from the Psalm, Psalm 14. It's a quote from Psalm 53. And the Apostle Paul picks up on it in Romans 3. None seek after God. Now, I like the way that's from God's vantage point, God looking down the human race. How does it play out on our vantage point? You remember the parables that Jesus gave? He gave a parable of a lost sheep, gave a parable of a lost coin, and then he gave the parable of the prodigal son. I think that's in the 15th chapter of Luke. And lo and behold, the first two are from God's vantage point. We're like a sheep that's lost, and that shepherd has to leave and go find it. We're like that dumb coin made in the image of God. There's a stamp on that coin. It's made in somebody's image, but that coin is as dumb as it gets. It rolled under the refrigerator, wherever, and it can't find it. And God is, and that woman here is going to move whatever she needs to move in her house until she finds that coin. And then the third is from man's perspective. That prodigal son who wanders away and he's feeding himself with the husk which the swine did eat, or desiring to feed himself with the husk which the swine did. And when he came to his senses, you see, that's the click. Somebody just decides, I'll go to church. They don't know why they're interested in going to church. They don't know why they're there. They just thought it was a good idea, just going to go with a friend that, you know, I don't know why. And then they hear something, and something goes, well, that's fantastic. Click. That's God moving you to seek him. And there's a hymn that says that teaching to that point. Job 11 says this, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? You know, men really can't. They can know some things, but they really can't find out God. They can't really get it. They grasp at it. And I use this illustration, you've heard it before, of several blind men groping around an elephant. One is grabbing the tail. Oh, it is a long vine or a rope. And the other one's hugging the leg. No, it's a huge trunk of a tree. And the other one is holding the tusk. No, it's a pointy spear. They have pieces of it, but they cannot. He's too big to get their arms around. And that's insulting God because he's far larger than that elephant.
I would say that if we could do that to perfection, then we wouldn't need him. Right. Nor would we want him, nor would we seek him.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. That's why he's God and we're not.
That's right, right.
Got a hand over there.
And Jim mentioned Romans 3:10-11, as it is written, there's none righteous, there's none that understand, there's none that seeketh after God. And so the scriptures are pretty plain about that, and that's from God's perspective. How it plays out in our perspective, how we sense and discern that as a creature is different. We just have to listen to how the Bible describes him, how God describes himself in the Bible. Next question. All right, so then how can we know God? How can we? Started to touch on it a little bit already.
Through the Word.
Okay, the Word comes. The Word discloses who he is to us. Yep, that's very true. Any other thoughts?
I was going to say divine revelation.
Yeah, divine. So let's make a distinction here. So revelation is what the word that I kind of cordon off, reserve for divine inspiration. Mm-hmm. So do we find out God by inspiration or illumination? Is God revealing something brand new to you that is not already put in this book, or does he pull the cover back on the book and show you what's already there? The latter one, right. So revelation is a brand new insight. These are brand new words that we don't have recorded. They're not there. We would say revelation has ceased. There the canon's closed. There's no brand new words to be added that are divine and authoritative. But there's plenty of illumination. There's a lot of things that are in the book. You may have read this a particular passage 4 or 5 times, and you go over it one more time, and something just goes click, and you go, wow, I never saw that before. I never understood it that way. That is illumination. That takes place abundantly today. That does take place. There's a lot of illumination. God is simply exposing and revealing. Again, I'm kind of struggling with the words here, but he's illumining our minds to sacred truth. Here's the struggle with this task, is this knowability of God. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 40:18. It's in your printout, but I want you to also perhaps consider the context in which it's written. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. This is God speaking directly through the prophet Isaiah. Some have called Isaiah the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. There's so much gospel truth in Isaiah, so full of New Testament language, it's truly impressive. And this is in that 40th chapter, which already has many outstanding passages. But we're going to draw our attention to verse 18 for the moment. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? So here the prophet and their inspiration is telling us, God himself is telling us, look folks, I'm the creator. Everything else is but a creature. It's a created thing. And none of those things is an adequate reflection of who I am. I am so large, I am so complex, I am so diverse, I am so multifaceted, I am so profound, I'm so superior in power, in majesty, in might, in glory, in ability, in knowledge, in wisdom, and understanding, that it is, as it were, impossible for God to create God. Mm-hmm. If one would be the creature and one would be the creator, you can only have one infinite, omnipotent God in the universe at one time. And the God of the Bible insists, he's it. He says, there is none other. And so when he says, to whom then will you compare me? This is why all of our illustrations to define and describe the Trinity fail. You've heard the example of water. Oh, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's like water. Water can be a vapor, it can be a fluid, and it can be a solid when frozen, and that's how God is. But the problem is God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three at the same time. And that illustration of vapor and so forth in water is modalism. God in one time takes on this mode. That's not true. He is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, at the same time. How do you describe that? Well, that's a dilemma. It's very difficult to try to describe God. You can say, well, he is like, and God says, no, you can't even do that. You can't even do that justice. To whom then shall you liken God? So that kind of helps, you know, we stub our toe against that hard fact that God is of a nature that there is certain things about him that are inherently unknowable. That he is so complex, we are truly at a loss as how best to understand him. And that's from his own lips. Looks like you had a comment. You were going to say something? Oh, okay, no. Okay, I appreciate that, because I know you know all the answers.
Not quite.
Well, you know, you should know my answers to my questions. John 17:3, it's on your handout there. This is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Heaven, folks, is not boring. I used to think as a kid, oh, just going to be up here flapping around, playing a harp and singing all day long. Really? So that's going to get old. I want to go hunting. I want to go fishing. I want to do different stuff. You could spend an eternity learning and knowing about God, and every single minute of your eternity, you will discover something new about God that you never knew before. Look at it. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Do you see how unfathomable our God is? How infinite he is? How powerful and excellent his majesty is? It is truly beyond our comprehension. Our problem is we've got God in a box. Brother Mahan, one time, I love him as a preacher. Truly, just every message is just so evangelical and doctrinally on point. Henry T. Mahan, you can find him on Sermon Audio, made a dig at those churches that will put a picture of Jesus up behind the pulpit. And they said, he fills heaven and earth and the universe, and you put him in a picture frame. That's a real simple way of putting the fact and underscoring the point that our God is infinite. We would do him great disservice, number one, to try to depict him when he says, you shall not make into thee any graven image, any likeness of anything, heaven above, earth beneath, waters underneath the earth. And then the second is to try to box God in.
I always want to go in that church and say, who is that?
Looks more like my Uncle Harry.
Yeah, that's not Jesus.
Right.
Pastor, why is it that so many people think you should have an image of him anyone? The Bible says don't have an image.
Right.
I can't figure that out for the life of me.
Personally, we will not have one here, and theologically, we would not have one here. Right. You won't find it in our house. Even if you look at our little kid Bibles, and we didn't get kid Bibles. We got little things for the children to read, and we had to work overtime to find literature to read our children at bedtime that did not have a picture of Jesus. Right. That's simply not something we would want to depict.
It seems that people make them in their own image. You know, either he's blonde hair and blue eyes, or he's got a big Afro.
They have an African Jesus. They got them all. Right. When he would have looked like an average Jew. And I'm not going to get off on a tangent on this, but invariably it's a nice Renaissance looking fellow with a nice long flowing hair, you know, almost a little effeminate, but kind of, you know, just, I call him Uncle Harry. Why, Jim? I can't answer why. I can't answer why. Right. You know, and it's a mockery, really. It's really unfortunate. All right, so how is it that men, in fact, will know about God? How do men know about God? So theologians will speak about our knowledge of God from two means, all right? Two means. And I'm saying theologians in a very broad sense, right? Good theologians and bad theologians are going to talk about knowing God one of two ways. First is an innate knowledge, all right? There's something in you. And, of course, as Brother Bernie would tell me, every heretic has his verse, but there is a measure of truth to that, a measure of it, because you are made in the image of God, and the work of God's law is written in your heart. Romans 2 tells us about that. And it would be very general in nature. Some would say it's acquired spontaneously. There's no labor required to think it or reason it out. It just kind of pops into your head. Right? That would be those who are kind of led about emotionally. You know, they just emotionally had a moving experience. I remember at one person's funeral, the lady talked about after the death of her father, She saw a camel and she could swear that she saw her father's eyes in the camel. She had an emotional moving to it. And I'm not going to fault this dear person. She had just lost her father and she's looking for some, you know, semblance or connection to his soul now that his soul has departed this earth. And she was being moved very emotionally. And there are those who use similar types of emotions to be moved theologically as well. So innate knowledge, that's one way that men say they come to the knowledge of God. They just sort of know this thing, and give them a little time, they'll figure it out. Now, by the way, when I say figure it out, they're usually talking about a closed Bible. So the down the street here on Muncaster Mill Road is a church, and it is a Roman Catholic church, and it's named after their patron saint, who was big. I want to say Aquinas, but it's not Aquinas. The name escapes me for the moment. He was big, this particular theologian was big into preaching the gospel to every creature, and he took that word creature to mean animals. And so he would go and preach in the woods. The deer, raccoons, possums, where's Gabriel? He would preach to raccoons. That was his thing. And he would literally preach to animals because they're God's creatures and they need to hear the gospel too. And that whole thing, you know, they've of course modified his sayings a little bit after they realized it was kind of off the rails. Innate knowledge, we can acquire it by looking around. What's the problem with that?
Where do you start?
Where do you start? Listen.
It's really worthless.
Faith comes by hearing.
The Bible says faith comes by hearing.
That's not innate. That's something that is active.
But hearing the trees and the rustle through the leaves, would that be the hearing you're talking
hearing
about?
Hearing is by the word.
Hearing by the word of God. And Penny?
It's super subjective. It's different for every person,
yeah,
so
exactly.
There's no foundation in truth.
Right. Mm-hmm. Truth is very movable. Right. How do you know you've learned about the right God?
Mm-hmm.
How do you know you've learned about the true and living God?
Relevant.
Right. The relevancy comes into question. Mrs. Ross kind of, you know, the old school don't have time to beat around the bush. That's worthless. We're not getting anywhere with that. Not even gonna, I don't need to size that up. I can tell you right now, that's a useless exercise. The second means is acquired knowledge. Acquired knowledge. It has to be acquired. All right. So there's two ways of acquisition. One is acquired by general revelation. This has to be acquired. It's not innate. It's not in you. That baby starts off as a blank slate. It's stamped out and made in the image of God, but it really doesn't know a blooming thing about God. There's none that understand, Scripture says. So they start off with a sum total knowledge of zero. Okay? That's why a child left to himself will bring his parents to shame. You've got to cram faith into that child. You've got to cram the Word of God in that child. You've got to cram, thus saith the Lord, in that child, because they will not... Something gets crammed. Something gets crammed. Either the world and its system of unbelief through every commercial you turn on the television and every disreputable character makes its way into your living room and spews out whatever he wants to talk about, and your children will suck that up more quickly than they will, thus saith the Lord. They need to be... seasoned, sturdy plants. If you get a little tree from a nursery, you stick that thing in the ground right out the gate when it's this tall, it's going to get mowed over. The deer are going to devour it. It's too weak, too strong. What do you do in a nursery? You put it, you stake it in some good soil, and you keep weeds away. Oh, but you're sheltering it. Yes, and I feed it and protect it too, like I do with my children. Feed them and I clothe them and I shelter them. That's right, until they're strong enough to withstand a measure of force, and then finally bigger, they can withstand greater and stronger things. So there's a general revelation that is acquired. Psalm 19, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Brother Mark Leakey, who calls me on a regular basis for prayer, says he loves dealing with his grandbabies because he can tell her, and he can say, look, that's the moon. And she can look up and see the moon. He says, God made that moon. And he can give some scripture reference about the moon. She says, okay. And she just absorbs that. It's so easy. He says he can just spoon feed her those things. And that's something you can do. You can give it to them from the creation.
Innate knowledge is the source of theistic evolution.
Right.
You know, because, okay, I see these things. There must be a God. But that is not faith in God. That's just the acknowledgement that these things couldn't have happened by their own. So God must have started this and... then nature took over.
Right. Yeah, anytime man starts to bank on his knowledge as the source of finding higher knowledge or absolute truth, we've got the cart before the horse. You can't start from dumb and go to smart. The disciple is not above his master, the scripture says. So you need a whetstone that's of stronger substance to be able to sharpen up the knife to begin with. And we start off as a dull piece of metal. All right. Then the other means of acquisition is acquired by special revelation. And this is the one we want to talk about at length. You have special revelation from his servants, the prophets, Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Speaking about the gospel, the connection to Jesus Christ as that mediator, the redeemer of the new covenant, the one who seals it, he's the surety. That was not fully known before. The prophets themselves didn't oftentimes understand what they were declaring. But the things that are written for us, for our learning, that we, through comfort, patience and comfort scriptures, might have hope. Notice that revelation, that is a special revelation that came to us, inscripturated, put into a book, and we can now read it. It was a revelation already given for your benefit. It comes from the Word of God. Pastor mentioned that in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Hebrew poetry, great example of it here in Psalm 19 in verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the first word, law. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice, making wise the simple. Well, who in that is wise and who in that is simple? Well, I'll sign up with the simple side, right? I need to be made wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, doing what? Enlightening the eyes. So, in his commandments you find light, you find life. It enlightens us. That's how we know about him from this book. We have the Spirit of God working in the heart of a special class of sinners called the elect. And this is the most amazing one that we find, and I would submit to you that that's the only miracle that we find happening today, and that is the miracle of the new birth, salvation, a twice-born individual. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to really see this for yourself to make sure I didn't misprint anything. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. It is in your printout, under the section acquired by special revelation. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now stop and ponder on that for a moment. Number one, it's our gospel. The Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that it is a gospel that is collectively given and owned by the saved, the children of God, the prophets, the apostles. It's our gospel, right? It's God's gospel, but it's a gift to us. And it's hid. But it's hid to a certain group of people. It is hid to them that are lost. They're lost. It's hidden from them. They cannot perceive it. You can be so excited about the Word of God, and you can share it with your family. You can share it with your coworkers. You can share it with your formerly best friends. And they look at you and scratch their head and say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know. You know, that's okay. You found God, and I know you're excited, but don't be like Uncle So-and-so, because, boy, he really went off the deep end." Yeah, he's a good believer. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Who is the God of this world that blinds minds?
Satan.
Yeah, he blinds them. He blinds their minds. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, the purpose of that blinding, whom God has allowed to occur, because Satan is God's dog, he's God's watchdog, they're not peers by any stretch of the imagination. Don't think God's on one side of the chess table and Satan's on the other side and it's a battle for your soul. Nonsense. He's a pawn on that game of chess and God moves him around as he sees fit. Satan is God's devil. He'll put him and move him where he wants. The devil asks permission of Christ to sift Peter and the apostles. He asked permission. Think about that for a minute. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there is a group of people known as the elect of God into whose hearts God Almighty shines the light of His gospel. It is a discriminatory shining, and that is known only unto God as to whom He reveals this to. And God takes full responsibility. Don't look for any kind of common thread. I've seen this nonsense of it's racism that's crept its way into the Bible. But there's the lost tribes. You might have heard of the lost tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad, and they basically are trying to make it out like somehow there's some people, of course it always ends up being white people, who are Jews, and they're the ones who are the elect of God, because they still try to attach a national election to God's doctrine of His divine gospel election. No, He saves a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Right? God has always intended to save Gentiles. He gave instances of that with the preaching of Jonah, who went to the capital of Assyria in a place called Nineveh, and he preached, and 120,000 souls were saved. And Jesus Himself says, "The men of Nineveh shall arise and condemn this generation." So Jesus puts them on the side of the elect. They're saved. 120,000, God saved just like that. And they were His elect. And He revealed that from a very tiny message from Jonah, and it really wasn't a very "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life" message. It was basically 40 days, you're dead. 40 days, you're goner. 40 days, out. 40 days, that's it. There wasn't a ray of hope in Jonah's message. And God was pleased to use that to convict from the king down, and it was a massive conversion effort. That is how God works. This special revelation is not initiated by man's will. See, Ephesians 1 tells us this, "Having made known unto us," I'm back to your handout, "the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself." Again, you cannot go around acting as if though you can discern who the elect of God are. We don't see a big button on people's foreheads, "elect of God." It's not that kind of external observation. Now, the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians says, "We, knowing, brethren, your election of God," and he describes certain behavior, attitudes, and attributes they have, their intense interest in the Word of God, their evangelism, their great zeal and faith, and so forth. He says, yeah, that's pretty much the marks of a child of God. He was persuaded, yep, you Thessalonians are elect of God. But it's not something you can see. You can't try to say it's to this people group. You can't break it up by zip code. It doesn't work that way, right?
I tend to think about Jacob.
Oh, yeah.
When I think the way he's describing that.
Yeah.
That who would think, I mean, he's the supplanter. He's the slick guy, you know. But yet now, we talk about Jacob and his father.
Rahab. Really?
Yeah,
a harlot in a Canaanite city.
Right.
Really?
Right.
Ruth, the Moabitess,
David.
Or a David, the least of the youngest of the sons of Jesse. Yeah, which?
Jim.
Jim Lloyd, right? Who'd have thought?
Right.
Yeah. If before salvation you put your name in the least likely to succeed category in life, that's probably where God's going to be rooting at. He seems to like to go to the bottom of the dunghill and lift somebody up, right?
Not to call the righteous, but sinners.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Now, given that God is the initiator of these things, we do find, however, that once initiated, I don't sit around in my chair and wait for the holy zapper in the backside to get me moving to think or study. I'm not waiting for some urging or prompting. What has to happen? It is grown over time by the redeemed sinner's efforts. Okay, so here we have a redeemed sinner in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and they will increase in knowledge. Philippians 3:10, the apostle says, "That I may know Him." That was his desire. He desired to know more about God. And one of the marks in my book, personally, when I assess an individual, I'm just trying to, like if I were assessing a spouse candidate for one of my children, I'm looking for, is the Word of God fitted in their lips? Have they been spending time at the feet of the Master? Do they know something of "Thus saith the Lord"? Are they seeking to know more about Him? Are they disclosing things about Him to me? That's kind of an entry level. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He desires to know God. That's the child of God's growth in his life. He wants to know, add to your faith knowledge, to knowledge virtue, and so forth. That is a process. And we do that where? Right here. We're spending time here. So if you're not spending time in the book, you're not knowing about God. You're not learning about God. If you're not learning about God, you're not growing. Oh, but I have my favorite preachers. I like to listen to my favorite teachers. Well, they're aids and they're helps. But let me tell you something about teachers. Having been a Bible teacher for a long time, they get stuff wrong. Okay? They just get stuff wrong. I've gone back into my Bible studies years later, and I cracked something open, and I looked, and I said, I cannot believe I taught that.
It's embarrassing.
I'm like, are you serious? What were you thinking? Really? I'm like, I'm sitting here, where is that posted? I got to get that off the internet because I'm propagating error big time. So you need to sit down and listen, even to the best of preachers, with your Bible open. And be a Berean. Be diligent to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Those of you who like to make notes in your Bible, like my mentor, Brother Bernie, used to do, do it in pencil because you will come across stuff that you'll discover later. What was I thinking? And you can erase it and put something else in there that's the correct point. Because you get some weird thoughts coming through your head that you think, boy, God's really... No, you got to bring it to the touchstone of scripture and straighten it out. All right, well, let's see if we can get through this last part here in about 10 minutes or less. Describing God. Now we've talked about knowing God, that God has to be the initiator, that he comes, he illumines our mind to sacred truth, he peels back the scales of our eyes like it happened to the Apostle Paul. Once I was blind, now I can see. You've got that testimony of that sinner in John 9, that blind man who was healed. But is it possible to define God? If yes, how would you describe him? If no, tell me why not. Is it possible to define God? Given what we've just talked about, is it possible? Is it now possible to define God?
Based on what he says he is.
Okay, based on what he says.
Mm-hmm. Immutable.
There you go.
Unchangeable.
Yeah, so and where are you getting those words from? You're reading it in my notes. I just told you, don't trust the teacher.
No, I didn't read it for me, but I just studied it somewhere.
Yeah, you know. Right. Because you're using words that you find in the Bible.
Yeah. I would say we could describe God, but could not define him.
Okay, right.
That's a good way of putting it.
Yeah. We can't, that kind of hits on Jen's point, you can't define God.
Right.
You know, defined as a definition, is definitely, and put him in a box. Not going to go there. But we can describe him. We can give attributes and characteristics based on what the Scripture tells us. We just echo back the things that God tells us about himself. So let's look at some of these things. The first is that God is spirit. This is one big truth that comes out. God is spirit. John 4:24, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. He tells her, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We told her later, woman, the hour is coming now is when you shall neither yet in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship God, for the Father seeks worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, worship's not going to take place at Jerusalem. There's a time coming when worship will not take place at Jerusalem. That's that old covenant. See, we're gathered here. I'm not under any obligation to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Because in the Old Covenant, if you tried to worship God at a place where his name was not placed, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman at the time, so he was in Mount Gerizim, that's where they said worship was to occur. They set up under one of Solomon's sons a different kingdom and a different central capital, and he erected a temple very similar and said, worship is here. God said, I didn't place my name there. I'm not accepting any worship over there. That was the Old Covenant, specific place. With specific priests, with specific processes, with a specific sacrifice, and a specific lamb. And it was all a big illustration, a big picture of that which was to come. That you have to worship the Christ, the way that he prescribes, with God's ordained sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in the place that God ordains, in heaven. And you have to worship in spirit and truth. But God is a spirit. 1 Timothy 6 tells us this, speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. God is a spirit. One of the features of a spirit is its immaterial being. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. So God is a spirit. He insists that he's a spirit. You see why we're starting to run into some difficulties here? God describes himself as a spirit, and yet Jesus told Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So now we're starting to scratch our head. Well, one of the other things God is God is not only spirit, but he's also personal. God is personal. What do we mean by personal? It doesn't mean I have my own little personal God that I have in my pocket and I carry it around and I, you know, like a whoopee and I hug it and stick it over here. That's not what we're talking about. It means he's intelligent, a moral being. He's reasonable. He can determine the course of life. All the commandments of God are reasonable. If you read through the Old Covenant and you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, I remember sitting down with our family a number of years back, walking our way through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and then we jumped right over to the book of Hebrews, which gave an explanation of all those things. It was a wonderful time of reading, a great course of devotion for your family, should you ever choose to revitalize or energize that process. As you go through that Old Covenant, it's very reasonable. It's like, well, yes, I would want to live in that society. That seems eminently reasonable. That sounds like a great set of laws. I'd love to be under that. There's inherently nothing wrong with it. It was very reasonable. God is not an impersonal force or power. Alcoholics Anonymous talk about a higher being that's very impersonal. It's just this force out there somewhere. The Mohammedans speak of that as well. We can converse with him. We can, in fact, trust him. We can pray, and God will bring to our memory certain things. I believe that's the way in which we converse with him. We study the scriptures, these things come in, and then God at his divinely inspired time and pleasure as to when he wishes, he just illumines our minds to sacred truth. He converses with us. He can enter into my experiences. He helps my difficulties. He fills my heart with joy. And so this is what we mean when we say God is personal. That's the sense of which we mean it. John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So he is personal. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a very touching, moving thing. A former roommate of mine who went on to be a pastor said in one of his earliest sermons, one of the notable quotes, the only quote I can think of this that's notable, was God is holy but not too holy. I know the sense in which he means that, because he means that God is personal. We can reach him in that sense. Third point, God is infinitely perfect. Infinitely perfect. There are some people that have an ability to have an intense and extreme measure of attention to details. And I'm just impressed. I've seen engineers who have extraordinary level of planning and diagrams and looking at things in multiple dimensions and time and use. And it just is astounding in the degree of attention to detail. But there is no such thing as a perfect widget that comes out of any factory. There's always a fault in it. It just falls into decay, but God is infinitely perfect. I'm amazed. This universe still runs, and our world and our planet still operates after two curses. The fall, that was a big collapse. Death entered in the world. And the flood. The flood of Noah's day wrecked havoc on this planet, but it still operates. I'm just amazed. That is very impressive. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He stands above all of his creatures in moral perfection and in glorious majesty. That's who our God is. He's infinitely perfect. And I may not have time to get through all of these. I'm just going to mention them in the scriptures very quickly. But God and his perfections are one. Now, this is a well-thought-out sentence, so that means I didn't come up with it, that Mr. Burkhoff makes, in that when there is something perfect that you find in the scriptures, God will describe himself as that. So for instance, God's love is perfect. He has a perfect love. Therefore, the scripture says, God calls himself love. Because his love is perfect, and therefore he is perfect. He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. Everybody knows those verses. God and his perfections are one. So when the scripture says God is love, that's because God's love is perfect, and God himself is perfect. God's righteousness is perfect. God calls himself righteous. This is the name wherewith he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's our righteousness. He calls himself our righteousness. There was a white horse in heaven. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. He was righteous. He's righteous. I think I'm skipping ahead. Truth. God's truth is perfect. God calls himself truth. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a truth. Jesus is not a truth. He's not a competing God out there in the marketplace of ideas, jumping up and down, oh, pick me, oh, drop your money into my basket. All these different little gods out there, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Democratic National Party. I mean, all these different little gods out there demanding your money and attention and your obeisance. Just shut up and do what I say. Right? All these little gods out there. No, he is the truth. There is no truth apart from the Lord our God, and his truth is perfect. Can you think about that, Jim, for a minute? Mm. Everything God says that comes out of his mouth is true forever.
Right.
You can never play the tape and go back to a time when he said something and try to trip him up and say, see, you said that, you were wrong. You can never do that. What level of intellectual game are we playing when your word stands forever and can never be found false? That's intense. I can't think of that. Last thing, God's light is perfect. God calls himself light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That, speaking of Jesus Christ, was the true light which lighteth every man that comes in the world. And so on. So anytime you read when God says that his name is faithful, well, God is faithful and his faithfulness is perfect, righteous, and so on. All of these attributes that you can read about in the scriptures, God and his perfections are one. And so the reason we have a form of truth here on this earth is because God himself is true. The reason we have any illumination and light here on this earth, and I'm not talking about the sun, I'm talking about wisdom, understanding, is because God is light. God is perfect knowledge. God is understanding. Therefore, we have that here. And we, being made in the image of God, can know these things about him. So he is ultimately the source of all the things that you and I find that make up our identity as humans.
Amen.
Animals don't have this.
Amen.
They don't have this. I've never had a conversation with a bear or a gorilla. The monkeys in the zoo are the dumbest creatures that exist. And so this is the knowability of God. All right, well, we close out there. Hope you enjoyed that. I'm out of time. Yes, Penny.
I just mentioned one thing, kind of, it matches very much with what you're saying. I heard a sermon once that talked about all these attributes and qualities of God, and it mentioned that these attributes are not separate in and of themselves, but they're all inextricably linked together, as in, his truth is infinite, eternal, just, and holy.
And righteous.
His holiness is just and pure and infinite.
Excellent point.
You can take any one of his attributes and apply all the others to that one attribute, and just gives you this teensy little picture of how infinite and amazing and holy and perfect he is.
Yes, yes, yes.
You know, Bess, I was talking to Jim last week.
Thank you, it's good.
And it's akin to what she's saying, in that, I don't know, it was just a thought that crossed my mind, that God created everything. He's the creator of power, of authority, words, life. Everything that was ever made, ever existed.
That's right.
He made it. He's outside of those things.
Yeah.
Nothing created him, and then he created it.
Right,
that.
Right, right.
He created everything.
And the amazing thing is he did it very quickly.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
It's absolutely amazing.
I'm trying to get a permit at Montgomery County Department right now, and boy, I tell you what, that ain't easy. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and the blessing to us this morning. We thank you for your infinite greatness and majesty. Lord, speak to us this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.